Our first reading tonight is in two parts. The first part is from Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 to 4. This can be found on page 879. Ezekiel 40, verses 1 to 4. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God he brought me to the land of Israel, and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." Ezekiel then records for us his tour of the new temple. This is a circular tour, ending up back where he started, at the east gate. We're going to pick this up at this point in chapter 43, which is on page number 883. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 to 12. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor the kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at the high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, that they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, and its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws. And write it down in their sight, so that they may observe it, all its laws and all its statutes, and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple.
Please would you keep your Bibles open, but turn forwards to Ezekiel chapter 48, which you'll find on page 889. That's Ezekiel chapter 48. Again, we're going to have this reading in two parts, but we'll begin by reading verses 1 to 8. Ezekiel 48, verse 1. These are the names of the tribes, beginning at the northern extreme beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, as far as Hazarenan, which is on the northern border of Damascus, over against Hamath, and extending from the east side to the west, Dan, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Dan from the east side to the west, Asher, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Asher from the east side to the west, Naphtali, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Naphtali from the east side to the west, Manasseh, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Manasseh from the east side to the west, Ephraim, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Ephraim from the east side to the west, Reuben, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Reuben from the east side to the west, Judah, one portion. adjoining the territory of Judah from the east side to the west, shall be the portion which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in breadth, and in length equal to one of the tribal portions, from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary in the midst of it. Verses 9 to 22 then describe a portion of the land at the heart of the city, set apart as holy for the temple, the priests, and the king. But we're going to pick it up over the page at verse 23. So that's page 890, Ezekiel 48, verse 23. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Benjamin from the east side to the west, Simeon, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Simeon from the east side to the west, Issachar, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Issachar from the east side to the west, Zebulun, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Zebulun from the east side to the west, Gad, one portion. And adjoining the territory of Gad to the south, the boundary shall run from Tamar to the waters of Meribah Kadesh, from there along the brook of Egypt to the great sea. This is the land that you shall allot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, declares the Lord God. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord Is There.
Gulam, thank you very much. Sometimes one slightly dreads the email from the office asking one to read on a Sunday evening. Thanks very much indeed, Gulam. That was terrific. From time to time, either individually or corporately, someone presents us with a vision of the future that so impacts us as to change our activity in the present. Sebastian Coe did that, didn't he, about 3 years ago. I can still remember where I was when I heard the announcement, and the winner of the 2012 bid is... Sorry if you're French. Here this evening. In fact, I'm not sorry. Anyway, let's not go into that. If you don't believe that that vision of the future is radically impacting activity in the present, just take a trip up past Stratford. Indeed, as I thought about this vision of the future, it struck me that somewhere in this country there must be groups of young men and women in their late teens and early 20s whose every move, diet, timetable, dreams, goals, everything, is determined today by the vision of 2012. We're all used to that. This evening we're going to examine a vision of God's future, and God's intention is to impact radically our behaviour in the present, our activity today. 2 points, future perfect, what is God's perfect future, and present active, how should we respond? And in case we don't get there in time, we should respond by ceasing to compromise, no whoring after other gods. We should respond by ending all complacency, relying on the great days of the past. We should respond by an end to casual laxness when it comes to God. First, though, future perfect. The last third of the book of Ezekiel runs from chapter 38 through chapter 48. The first two chapters have to do with the ultimate and absolute destruction of all evil. Gog and Magog represent the powers of evil. And then 40 to 48 contain one long vision. The vision, as you will have noticed, comes after 25 years from the original start of the book, And from Ezekiel's point of view, it's midpoint towards the year of Jubilee, a time where you began to think of fresh beginning, fresh start. And here are our exiles, still 1,000 miles from home, still under Babylonian rule. By the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and wept. But then in chapter 40, having recounted the destruction of all evil, one last time Ezekiel is, as it were, lifted up and goes on this celestial flight to the land of Israel, where he's placed down on a very high mountain, and he is met by a gleaming bronze man with a surveyor's measuring line and a builder's meter rule. Ezekiel is taken first into the outer courts of the temple as he is given a guided tour of a new temple. There's a wall 10 foot high, 10 foot thick. There are magnificent gates. Each gate has a vestibule hallway with side rooms and windows slanted inwards. Inside the wall is a splendid court. There's a pavement all around the outer court, chambers in the walls, and then an open space with 7 steps leading up to another wall. More gates. This time the gates are described in even more detail. Tables for preparing sacrifices, chambers and rooms for priests and more sacrifices, and an inner court with another great pavement of dazzling splendor, and then an open space and steps up and an altar, and then more steps again, and then the holy place, and then the most holy place. High walls, thick walls, separation, everything speaking of holiness. Elaborate paneling, delicate decoration, faces of cherubs with lions and human faces, and thick walls, and a raised platform all around the Holy of Holies. This is the vision of a new temple that God is going to deliver. Having been shown the temple in chapters 40 to 43, Ezekiel then has the statutes and the laws of the temple spelled out for him in chapter 44 to 46. There's a reordering of the priests with their specific offices, duties, and what's due to them. And then there's a reordering of the princely king with his office, his duties, and his dues. And that takes us up to the end of chapter 46. And then in chapter 47 and 48, Ezekiel is brought back once again to the door of the temple and to the gate facing out to the east. And he sees a river flowing out of it. His luminous, bronze, dazzling guide has his measuring stick in his hand, and he measures the depth of the river. Initially, it's just ankle deep. And then after a kilometre, knee deep. Then after another kilometre, waist deep. And then after another kilometre, 4 kilometres in, you can't swim across it. The river flows right the way out to the sea. And it remains fresh, providing trees whose fruit will never fail and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. When the river reaches the sea, it turns the salt water pure, apart from a specific area which is to be reserved, I take it, for mangoes. I don't know, but something that grows in salt water that is obviously very, very nice. Finally, Ezekiel has the division of the land described. So we've had the temple, we've had the priests, we've had the prince, we've had the healing river with the streams of, as it were, living water bringing healing and food and sustenance. And now the land is described. And in that lovely passage, I don't know if you realize the significance of it. We're being told that the people will be rightly ordered in the land, and that for every member of God's people, there will be a portion, a place, a special home, a room, if you like, in the Father's house. For the people of Dan, one portion. For the people of Asher, one portion. For the people of Naphtali, one portion. For Manasseh, one portion. So it really isn't very hard, though you might have found it a little confusing when you read it, to work out what Ezekiel is being shown. This is a vision of God's perfect future. And I think when you first read it, it's quite hard to pick out what the highlight is. What do you think the best bit is? I mean, the destruction of Gog and Magog is told in kind of blood-curdling detail. Total destruction, punishment, all the forces of evil that stand against God, that so wreck this world, demolished once and for all. And that has to be a highlight, doesn't it? Judgment Day. If you're a Christian, you should rejoice in it. If you're not a Christian, you should be terrified by it. Is it the Torah of the temple, with all of its splendor and glory re-established, the beauty of it, the sheer holiness, the purity, God at the heart of his nation, in utter, uncompromised purity? Is that a highlight? Is it the reordering of the priesthood and the princely king, so that God's people can be rightly governed, and most importantly, so that God can dwell amongst his people? Is that a highlight? Well, I think it is. Is it the river? No more famine, no more sickness, no more global warming, no more... Is it God's people dwelling in absolute security? Do you get the order of it? The perfect security, with all enemies destroyed, living in God's land, with God at the heart. I think all of these things are highlights. In the text, however, there is one point that is emphasized before everything else, and it's there at least three times. It comes in chapter 43, verse 9, where God promises, "And I will dwell in their midst forever." It comes in chapter 43, verse 27, "And I will accept you, declares the Lord." And you couldn't miss it, could you, at the end of chapter 48, "The name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there." Don't bother turning to it. The Lord is there. But right at the heart of this vision, actually towards the start of his second round of tour, in fact, Ezekiel receives this vision within a vision as he hears once again the sound of God's arrival, chapter 43, verse 1. The glory of the God of Israel coming from the east, the earth shining with glory. And the vision, just like he saw all the way back there, 43 chapters earlier in chapter 1. "And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." That surely is the highlight. Without God's presence, God's people and God's plan, land, God's king and God's temple, they're nothing. But to these exiles, still in exile, 25 years in, God holds up this vision of the future and he says, "Look, I am going to reestablish the city. I'm going to rebuild the temple. I'm going to restore the land. I'm going to recall my people. And I'm going to rebuild the temple." Now, before we come precisely how God intends activity in the present to be impacted, we need to ask ourselves, look, how do we make sense of this as we live the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We mentioned the other evening that when we read these Old Testament passages, we are meant to understand them through the lens of their fulfillment in Jesus. I'd like you to take the notice sheet that you were given earlier, and you will see we've drawn a slightly more sophisticated egg timer diagram for you. All of God's promises in the first part of the Bible at A find their yes and amen, their fulfillment, in Jesus, B. Jesus himself said that he came to fulfill all the Old Testament law and prophets. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus instructs his disciples and interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that it's absolutely right that we, reading Ezekiel today, read it as a Christian book. And we ask ourselves, in what way does Jesus consider this vision of God's future to have been fulfilled in him? Now, before we go into detail, there's a little technical thing we need to tackle, and that is, over the years, some have understood that this vision of God's future will be fulfilled literally in every detail, physically, on this earth. And some of us may have come across this idea. Particularly people known as premillennialists were impacted by a way of reading the Old Testament promises that suggested that Jesus would return to Israel, would establish his temple in Jerusalem, and would rule there in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, for a millennium, before finally returning to bring in his new heaven and new earth. I wonder if you've come across, that idea? The view was made very popular back at the start of the 20th century, particularly through an edition of the Bible called the Scofield Bible that contained notes on all of the relevant texts. Premillennialists still exist in considerable numbers today, and if you haven't bumped into people with this view, you certainly will. They, together with some Zionists, are expecting the promises of Ezekiel to be fulfilled literally in Israel. And some people have slightly naughtily suggested that possibly their views influence a rather large amount of American foreign policy today. I wouldn't dream to make a comment on such views. When I was in America recently, I passed the headquarters of one particular premillennialist teacher who has noted that back in the book of Leviticus, red heifers are used for sacrifice in the temple. And because he and his followers believe genuinely that this vision of Ezekiel is going to be brought into existence in Israel in this era of history, he is sponsoring the breeding of red heifers for that day. Now, that is a real extreme of the position, but there really are people out there who believe that sort of thing. Now, we may find that a little bit quirky, but we have to say at least they're right in asking, how were these promises fulfilled in Jesus? I mean, that's a good thing to be asking. I want to suggest, however, that the right way to read Ezekiel 38 to 48 is to understand much of it symbolically, much of it fulfilled spiritually by Jesus today, and physically by Jesus in God's new creation. Let me explain why. There's a very great deal of this that is clearly symbolic. It is, after all, as a style of literature, apocalyptic. Try saying that five times. Oh, don't try saying that five times in a row. Don't ask me to say it in questions either. And apocalyptic is a well-known form of symbolic writing. You won't notice this, but the river at times, if it's to flow where it's supposed to flow, will flow uphill on occasion. The river turns salt water pure. The city is at least 6 kilometres square, perched on top of the pinnacle of the mountain. The tribes are ordered geographically in such a way as to bear absolutely no relation to the topography of the land of Israel, so that it's much more like a London Underground map than it is a real description. Symbolic. Seasons are eradicated. And at no point, in my understanding, is there any indication that the city is intended actually to be built by humans. In fact, when the people did return to the land, they didn't follow the plans here. So I want to suggest that this vision is full of symbolism and that Jesus fulfilled it spiritually when he walked the earth and will fulfill it physically insofar as the symbol has a physical future in God's new creation. How then did Jesus anticipate this being fulfilled in and through his ministry? Well, Jesus taught that his death and resurrection would achieve everything that the temple in Jerusalem symbolized. Just glance forward to John chapter 2, would you, and page 1070. We were looking at this earlier in the year, verse 19 to 22. The Jews asked Jesus, verse 18, "What sign do you show us for cleansing the temple?" Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus is anticipating that in his body he will fulfill everything that the temple achieved and symbolized. At the temple, sacrifices were made for the forgiveness of sins, weren't they? And you'll find a tremendous amount in the vision of Ezekiel about the sacrificial system. Jesus died on the cross as the full, final, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So with the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is no longer any need for any temple. Everything that the temple symbolizes in this vision has been fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. At the temple, God's presence dwelt among God's people. Following Jesus' death and resurrection, from the right hand of God, he poured out his spirit on his people so that his spirit and he could dwell amongst his people. God dwells amongst his people through the presence of his Holy Spirit in our hearts today as a result of Jesus' cleansing work, his resurrection and his pouring out of his spirit. Indeed, we have to ask, did Jesus at any point suggest that his disciples ought to engage in a construction project of a physical temple in Jerusalem? Can you find any verse where Jesus encourages that? Quite the opposite. What does Jesus promise? Why, remember, if you turn over a page to John chapter 4 and verse 21, Jesus with the woman at the well, who we looked at back in October, if you were with us, said to her, John 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, worship will no longer be centered in the temple. With my coming, with my death, with my resurrection, with my pouring out of the Spirit, everything that the temple symbolized. And just before his death, Jesus anticipates the total destruction of the temple, never to be rebuilt. So then, everything that this vision speaks of is fulfilled spiritually already in Jesus, his presence. The priesthood completed, as we now can have perfect access to God. We don't need to go to the temple. We can access God any time of day and night. The prince, we have the King Jesus already as our Lord and King, and he is calling together his people. But that's not enough. Because I want to suggest that everything this vision speaks about is fulfilled perfectly, physically, for the people of Jesus when he returns in glory at the end of the age. And then everything that this picture symbolizes in terms of security, the destruction of evil, the holiness of God dwelling personally amongst his people, is fulfilled physically, perfectly, at the end of the age. Just turn over to Revelation chapter 21. And we'll pick it up at verse 22. As I read, you'll notice the language, in some cases, almost an exact repeat of Ezekiel. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's Jesus. "By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The angel then showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. No temple anymore, because Jesus is there amongst them. He has fulfilled everything that the temple speaks about. No suffering, because flowing from the throne of God is the river of life. No famine, no sickness, no pain, no crying, no mourning, no death, because all evil has been crushed for all eternity. So that Ezekiel's vision is a vision given to Ezekiel using the categories that he understood, temple, land, priest, prince, people, to speak of what God is going to do for these exiles as they languish there in the land of Babylon. One day, says God, I will act. It'll be a day when all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled. I will dwell in your midst forever. I will accept you. The name of my city will be The Lord is There. I will re-establish the city. It will be a place of my personal rule through my prince. I will restore the land, a new creation. I will recall and reorder my people. And I will fulfill all my promises to you. Never to wake up to the news of a tornado in Burma, or an earthquake in China, or a tsunami, or a 7/7, or a 9/11. Total destruction of everything that spoils. And best of all, God dwelling in the midst of his people. And in Jesus Christ, this has already happened spiritually, so that as we come to him, and as we are cleansed by him, and as he pours his spirit into our hearts, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I have provided in my Father's house a place for you, one, and a place for you, one, and a place for you, one, and a place for you, one. God's future perfect. However, having seen God's future perfect, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does he expect us to do in the present? And once again, we need to find out carefully what are the details of application in these chapters. What were the details of application to them back then? To read those details through the lens of the fulfillment in Jesus. And to say, okay, how should we respond today? And there's one place where the application is spelt out. And I want us to look there. Don't worry, it's going to be just 3 or 4 minutes as we go back to Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 6 to 9. Page 883. Ezekiel 43, verse 6. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring, that's their prostitution, after other gods. Going after other gods as a man might go after a prostitute. Giving themselves to other gods as a woman might give herself to a man. And by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places. Now, what is that? The dead bodies of their kings. My reading of it is that they were bringing the glory days of the past under the kings of the past to their place of worship, hoping that the dead bones of the kings, with all the glory days that they represented, would enable some sort of reconstitution of glory days today. And by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost with only a wall between me and them, i.e. having a totally casual attitude to the holiness of God and thinking we can treat him with a kind of matey palliness, just like we might another human being. So says God, verse 8, halfway through, they have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away, this is the present application, let them put away their prostitution and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Now, can you see what we've done? It's very important you get hold of what we've done. You see, you can go to point A on the egg timer diagram and say, ah, now, we know what that is for us at point C, and then leap to applications without going back to the Old Testament text and saying, well, what was the specific application for them then? What was the specific application for them then? Stop giving yourself in prostitution to other idols. Be faithful only to God. Application one. Don't be complacent and try and sentimentally call up the glory days of the past and think that somehow that will just carry on. Application two. And application three. Quit this casual pally matiness with the holy God and treat him as he really is, pure, holy, sovereign Lord. Might we do that? I don't think it's hard to see how the people of exile living in Babylon might have found the Babylonian gods very attractive. Oh, they offered them success, pleasure. The playthings of Babylon were very, very exciting. Prestige. And if the exiles failed to keep their eye on the glory of what God was going to do for them, how easy for them to compromise and to continue whoring after and giving themselves to the idols of Babylon in their exile. Might we do that? I don't know about you, but I find the playthings of 21st century idolatrous England extraordinarily attractive. And I look at my non-Christian friends and some of the wonderful trinkets that they've managed to amass, and the temptation to compromise and to whore after what idolatrous gifts might give us are very, very great. I find the temptations get greater the older I get. And so this vision of God's perfect future is designed to fill our vision to such an extent that we say, why would you ever want to whore after 21st century idolatry, when this is what waits for us? And complacency, I have to say, I think that could be one of the greatest challenges that St. Helens might ever face in the next 5 or 10 years. I mean, you look back at the generations who've preceded us over the last 40 years, and there have been many, many great men and women. And all the way through the book of Ezekiel, the people are warned of saying, oh, well, we're, because of our past, God favors us. And this vision of the future is designed to cause God's people not to rest on the laurels of a sentimental achievements of a past generation, or rather be sentimental about the achievements of a past generation, but urgently to seek the Lord and to pursue his glory. And the last application, casualness. Might we just be kind of casually matey in a pally human sort of way with God, so that we don't treat him as holy and pure and glorious and splendid? Oh, I think we might. Well, do pick up some of those as we have questions just a moment. I'm going to hand back to Paul straight away. We're then going to sing, and then I think it'll be question time. So, Paul, I'll hand straight back to you.
Hi, folks. Can I draw us back together there, please? Dozens and dozens of questions. Can I get you to turn to page 1185 in the Bible, please? Page 1185. Just as we come back together. William is going to come, I hope. Excellent. That's always a relief. Page 1185, Colossians 3, verse 16. This informs really why we have these question times and what our purpose is in having them. Do you see where Paul commands the Colossians there? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we believe that as God's word's read and proclaimed, we hear God speak to us, and then it's our business to let God's word, the things that he said to us, dwell in us richly. So we want to make sure that we've understood it. There'll be questions of clarification that have come in tonight. We want to make sure that we speak about it with one another, and we want to make sure that we model in these question times, I hope, some of the first steps in how we take these things away and meditate on them, and live in the light of them. Ultimately, we have to do that for ourselves as individual believers, but that's the reason that we have these question times, that God's word might dwell in us richly. Okay, William, first question. In the light of Ezekiel 38 to 42, who's going to win Euro 2008? Second question. England.
That surely must be the answer.
England, you can tell he's in touch, can't you? Brilliant. Okay, now William, we had a couple of questions like this on a sort of methodology things, and why God bothered writing the Old Testament? If everything Ezekiel speaks of is clearly revealed in the New Testament, what does Ezekiel add to our understanding? Why did God waste so much time with all of the detail of these eight chapters if it was just going to be about Jesus anyway?
Thank you. Because we would have no means of understanding who Jesus is without the categories of explanation that have been given to us beforehand. If he just appeared in time out of nowhere, there would be no means of actually explaining or understanding who he is and what he's done. So God reveals himself progressively, and he accommodates himself graciously to us and to our ability to understand by giving us models beforehand of how to make sense of what he is going to do ultimately in Christ. Now, I want to use a picture which I've tried with the staff. They will tease me, I'm afraid, hopelessly. And it sounds a little pretentious. And the reason I use this picture was that it came to me when I was doing a long car journey and I tuned into classic SFM, which is a terrible radio station, you know, relax and all that sort of stuff. Anyway, they were playing Rachmaninoff's Piano Concerto. You may not be familiar. If you're not familiar with Rachmaninoff, think Blur or something like that, okay? You can only really make sense of the final bars of Rachmaninoff's Piano Concerto in all their richness and wealth and feel a kind of the kind of rush of emotion as it comes to its end, if you've got what came before. And if you haven't understood the interweaving themes and the different, I mean, the muses are all sitting over here, they'll tell you what I should be saying. But if you haven't understood the different nuances that have come before, when the climax comes, well, yeah, you will say, oh, yeah, that was all right, which is really what I say, because I'm pretty ignorant on these things. But as somebody explains, now look what he was doing back here, and it was building and building and building and building, then you really understand what's going on here. Have I lost everybody, Michael, do you think? No, that makes sense.
A couple of Welsh people in the front row wondering who Rachmaninoff is, but we'll come to that later.
Let's talk it in terms of... No. So what I'm saying is we must spend much time in the Old Testament seeing what it is God is doing, and then we will understand Jesus properly. Unless we understand God's vision of this glorious new temple, when Jesus comes and says, actually, I'm going to do away with the new temple and everything that's about the temple is fulfilled in me, we've just got a paltry view of Jesus. When we understand that in God's new creation, he plans a holy, pure dwelling amongst his people, and then we hear Jesus saying, actually, it's all fulfilled in me, suddenly your view of the glory of Jesus becomes huge. And you see, that's what it's all about. So that's why I insist, not only in our understanding, that we don't just leapfrog on that diagram from A to C, but that we go from A, we spend a lot of time in A, and then see how it finds its fulfillment at B in Jesus. And then go back to A and say, well, what was the application then? And then drive that application. Because you see, I'll tell you what I could have done. I could have, those of you who know your New Testament, I could have gone straight to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is where a very similar application comes in the light of God's Christ's return and the glorious thing. What kind of people should we be? We should be holy and utterly devoted to God. But if we just gone straight to 2 Peter and I said that, you would have none of the richness of what Ezekiel is getting at when he talks about no whoring after idols. I wish you'd had a lot longer to trace the idea of whoring through Ezekiel. It's a huge theme. And he talks about the people of Israel as looking out the man who can provide them with most sexual pleasure and pretty much literally stripping your clothes off in front of him and saying, let's get down to it. That's how they were treating the idols of Babylon. And now Ezekiel says, in the light of God's perfect future, how could you ever do that? Give yourself wholly to the Lord God. And that then gives a much greater, do you see what I mean? A much greater kind of richness than if you just do what some young Bible teachers you find do, is to leap straight across from A to C, and you miss out B, and also you miss out the application at A. Others spend all their time at A and never get to C. And that's another danger we must be careful of. Does that understand what I've been trying to do?
Yeah.
Inadequately, but that's what I've been trying to do.
And some people asked on that methodology thing. So you've got the principles from Ezekiel 43 there, but you said it may not mean the same thing for them then as it does for us now. There was that. So how then do you bring that forward?
You have to bring it through Christ, it seems to me. So what I'm now saying is give yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus, who is Lord. I think that's where we go. And don't whore after the idols that you will find in your office tomorrow. You know, somebody breezes in, they're driving a Maserati convertible and they've got a sort of widescreen 5,000. I discovered you can pay 2,000 quid for a telly the other day when I went into, instead of 100 or whatever. You know, and they've got all the glitz. You paid 5,000 quid for a telly in Babylon, I can tell you. And it was all dangled in front of you in the office. And so I'm beginning to think, okay, what is the kind of idolatry that I can whore after as I long for a better career and a richer house and a, you know, better this and a better than the other, rather than being wholehearted devoted.
Hold fire on that one for a second, because there were the vast majority of questions that came in were on application and specifics of how do I do this day by day. Let's do the big principle first, and then we'll get into the details of the three if we don't run out of time. So lots of questions like, how can I be filling my mind with this perfect future day by day? How do we practically fill our vision with God's future? This world seems so real and present. Mm-hmm. So just on the big principle before the three, how do we do it?
Well, I have to say, there is no quick fix. And I know this, I've said this before, I know I sound like a complete fuddy-duddy, but there is no quick fix. And it does require saying, I am going to give myself to meditating on the promises and the goodness of God. And that actually requires, it sounds so horrible thing to say, but it does. It requires not doing other things. You know, and it requires sort of just an element of saying, well, I'm going to discipline myself actually to give myself. You know, I was going to mention some of the greats of St. Helens, people like Ronnie Wilcox and Colonel Kimpton and Dick Lucas. And, you know, these were busy city business people. I mean, Dick was busy speaking around the world. But you'll find every single one of them started every single day meditating on the goodness of God and on his glorious promises. You know, my granddad, as busy as any city businessman, I remember as a student going to stay with him. I'd just become a Christian. And, you know, breakfast in that house was at 7 o'clock. So you were there. I'd never been up at 7 o'clock for years. So anyway, there I was at 7 o'clock. But I turned up a little bit early, and there he was at his desk, meditating on God's word, praising God for his promises. There's no shortcut other than filling my mind with the glory of God. And actually, as a generation, I think we've got really bad at that. If you're in a flat, you probably find it very difficult. If you're in a flat, what God's given you, if you're with Christians, people to do it with. What a blessing. And what about saying, okay, well, we'll have a morning meeting where we meet and praise God and pray together. You know, you've got iPods. Well, yeah, some of you have. What about loading in one of those so that when you're coming into work, you actually are being taught God's word? What about instead of, doing X, watching such and such like The Apprentice? You know, yeah, just don't watch it this time round. I'm sorry, too late. Next time
Big
round,
brother.
Big Brother, whatever it happens to be, don't just switch it off and say, I'm going to use this time so that I'm not whoring after the idols. I'm actually devoting, and that is, I'm afraid, I'm not afraid at all, actually. It's wonderful. What a treat. You will love it. You'll find it very precious. You know, the times I spend with the Lord alone in my study, some of the most precious times ever for me.
Do you know, the other day, if you've got a 25-minute commute, 25 minutes each way, if you can buy an audio Bible for $30 on Amazon or something, 25 minutes each way for 3 months, 5 days a week, you cover the whole of the Bible. It's astonishing, isn't it, to think that in that time you could listen to the whole of God's word.
Mm.
William, it sounds such a great theory. Just reassure me that it's still a battle for you when the alarm goes off or Janet kicks you out of bed, that there's still some sort of inner fight within you thinking,
No, I don't have
you any don't find
that.
Any of that.
Of course it is. You know, and you come to the end of the week and you say,
and
well,
other things jump into your mind.
Yeah, that's
and you
right. Oh, yeah, and you know, the thing is, you sit at your desk and then suddenly there's a letter you should have written. So it requires actually sort of just the discipline to say, no, I'm giving this time. And I think that's part of the casual. And that's something I'm really challenged with, that my mind can so quickly wander off to, you know, something else. Rather, I've actually got the privilege of coming into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place through the blood of Jesus, and meditating on him and his goodness. And my mind can go off to deadheading the roses. Or, I mean, you know, that just shows how middle-aged I am. But, you know, it's something absolutely ridiculous like that. And that's the casual, isn't it? The just sort of, oh, yeah. Actually, I'm talking to the creator of the universe. So it is a battle. Of course it is, yeah.
Thank you. Makes me feel better. One specific question on this, which I'd just love us to touch on. It's ridden with tears of heart, I think. How can we cultivate a real desire for God's glory in the return of Jesus if it means that friends and family will go to hell?
Well, I think it comes from realizing that there's a great verse that I go back to over and over again, Genesis 20, is it 18 or 28? I've got 18, 28 or 28, 18. 18, 25, thank you very much. Will not the God of all the earth do what is right? It's not my job to judge, and again, this is a matter of Christian discipline. I never try to think where a person will have gone, because that's not my job. It's God's job. So there is a proper Christian discipline to allow God that responsibility and not try and take it on myself. But I do know that God will only do what is right. and actually the prospect of pure justice, right judgment, is a wonderful thing. So I think making that distinction is probably the way forward.
Thank you. Do ask others about that if that's a particular thing for you when you come and grab us afterwards. So I want to push us on. The complacency, sentimentalist stuff. Someone wanted you just to explain to us once more why 43 verse 7 means that. And then the specific question of application. Are we in danger at St. Helens? We've made a lot of looking back over the last 10 years, giving thanks to God. Are we in danger of being sentimentalist about that? How can we make sure we avoid those dangers as we plan for the future?
Just remind me of the second one in a minute. But let me go back over the dead bodies of their kings. And you may disagree with me. I mean, you come to a passage and you think, what is it that they were doing with the dead bodies of their kings? And we're not sure. And the making their bodies, the kings of their bodies, a monument. It's hard to work out. My best shot was, I think they must have been, in some way, using the great heroes of the past, which is exactly what you find in, actually, some sort of ancestor worship in any number of animist-type religions. You find it in Eastern religion as well. So my take was that they were...
It was page 883, if you close your Bibles, if you're not there, page 883. 43:7.
It talks about the dead bodies of their kings, or the monuments of their kings at their high places. He says, looking around the walls, the monuments. But my take is that they were saying, you know, these are the great ones of the past, and somehow in their worship, wanting the blessing of yesteryear to flow to them, presumptuously, through the achievements of past heroes. Now, why do I say that? Because right at the beginning of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel has a vision of the city, people like Jazza, we'll call him, whose name, the full name, has just slightly eluded me for a second, he was saying effectively the same thing. He was saying, we're the meat, we're the ones who've got the blessing, we're the great ones. And I think there was a similar thing going on back in the early chapters of Ezekiel. So, again, when you come to the end of Ezekiel, these aren't ideas that have come out of the blue. Whoring after idols is something that has come all the way through the book. The idea of being presumptuous on the basis of the achievements of a past generation and saying, oh, God can't possibly overthrow us because we're the true people, has come right the way through the book. So when you come to these, it's just a throwaway line, but it's picking up, remember, Rachmaninoff's climax. It's picking up on the great themes that have come earlier in the book. And that's the way I took it, the way I took it.
Thank you. And then our danger at St. Helens of sentimentalism?
Yeah, I think it's very, you know, here we are. There are a big crowd of us. There are not many other churches that would be like this on a Sunday evening in London. You can look across the country and you can see that God has, in his goodness, used the preaching of the word here over the last 40 years in quite extraordinary ways. Quite extraordinary. But we as a generation, and I use the term loosely, you as a generation could very easily hang on the coat straps or rest on your laurels of my generation, who are going through here 20 years ago, sitting exactly where you're sitting, saying, we are going to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. Now, I don't put myself up like that, but, you know, the people there were fully wholehearted. It'd be very easy for a generation to develop at St. Helens, who are here every Sunday, who are benefiting from being a big church, everybody coming, but secretly, really, we're not living for God's perfect future. We're whoring after idols, and we're saying, well, we're complacent. Now, from what I see, that wonderfully isn't the case, because I see, you know, there are loads of people here really committed to the Lord, and that's wonderful. But with a kind of church where it could so easily happen, because there's been such great things that have happened in the past. And so when I teach this, this is the thing that I am most concerned about for us as a church family, that in 10 years' time, a generation will come through St. Helens who just take for granted everything that you lot have really taken seriously and are complacent. Wouldn't that be awful? To be enjoying all the blessings and saying, oh yeah, this is right, where actually my heart was a million. And that may be somebody tonight. You know, individually, that may be you. In which case, come back to God. Come back. Don't just rest on somebody else's achievement.
Thank you. That third area of application, the casualness. Mm. One clarifying thing, and then I'd love to know what the symptoms... Actually, no, tell me first, what are the... And some of these questions were like that. How do we know we're not being like that? What are the symptoms of being casual? In what way might... And you keep saying our generation, but you stand above us as well, and you look down on us. In what ways do you see us being guilty of that, those that are...
Yeah, I don't look down on you. To be honest, I really admire...
I mean from age.
Yeah.
More than anything else.
Ah.
It's your job to pastor us and to tell us where we're going wrong. So do tell us where we're...
I see. So now we're getting down to it.
I didn't mean it like that.
No, I think in some ways, you know, when I was sitting where you're sitting in a sense, you know, 20 years ago, because there was still a vestige of Christian form around the place, in some ways it was... It was still pretty odd to be Christian, but it was much less odd. And I think it's wonderful that God keeps anybody going at all today, really, I know some of the battles you guys are facing. So, and there's a danger when we talk about casualness that we confuse a kind of social, cultural thing for reality. So by casualness, I'm not talking about not wearing ties in church and singing with drums. I mean, that is, who cares? All that sort of stuff's completely irrelevant, okay? And you may have noticed I'm feeling decidedly liberated on that front. By casualness, I'm talking about something that can affect somebody in a three-piece suit sitting in a 1662 Church of England service, just as much as it affects somebody in their flip-flops and Bermudas. That kind of approach to God that says, he's just a mate. Now, there are a lot of questions that says, we pray our Father in heaven. Yeah, we pray our Father in heaven. So we must always remember that. When we pray our Father in heaven, we're not praying to our Father, me old mate. We're praying to the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And you may find, I mean, the thing, I'm just at the moment, I have kind of revamped my own personal quiet times in the morning, and I'm using one or two set prayers for myself. Now, you may think that's completely batty, or you can go to the Psalms, which give you some fantastic prayers. I try and read a psalm every day and use it to shape my prayers. And that, as I begin to think about the God who is creator of all, the God who is sovereign Lord of all, the God who is judge of all, puts me in right perspective to the living God. That's what I mean by casual. Actually, there's talk about fear of the Lord. Jesus tells us to encourage us, Matthew 10, that we should fear the God who can cast us into hell. That's his encouragement. Don't fear men tomorrow morning. Fear the God who has the power to cast you into hell. So yes, he's our Father, but he is a proper Father, not a Victorian Father, distant and removed, a loving Father, but he has all authority and power. And so I must not treat him as a kind of, in a sort of lax, casual way.
Let me push a bit more on that. How do you keep the... This is probably the last question, actually. How do you keep the stunning intimacy of being adopted into his family, of Jesus calling his disciples friends, the great depth of love that he's lavished on us and poured out into his heart, the fact that he comes and dwells within us. How do you keep that kind of remarkable intimacy of being a child of God in practice, allied with this sort of reverent fear awareness of his holiness, my sin.
By listening to God in the Bible. That's got to be the answer, hasn't it? Because in the Bible we're given the full, final revelation of God. And as I listen to God in the Bible, he will correct as I go either one way or the other, A, and B, by constantly coming back to the cross. Because the cross will tell me that God takes sin seriously, that God is Lord and Judge, and the cross will tell me that God loves me more than I could ever be loved by anybody else.
Yeah, that's helpful. So it's not that we need less of an understanding of the intimacy he's given us with him, and we need to think about that less, and we need to think more about both, and hold both together.
I think so, and I mean, you know, I have got L plates on. I hope you have. I have really got L plates on, and you find you get into bad habits. You think, oh dear, I've really got into bad habits there. Now I just need to and the Lord's very good, isn't he? He gives us friends and they encourage us. And then we hear a talk like tonight and we go away and say, I must get things sorted. And that'd be great. And then you need a revamp a few months later. And so don't worry. You know, it's exactly the same for all of us, but we just need to keep rethinking, going back and L plates on, learning the lessons. And then making sure that we're listening to God in his word and responding.
Thank you. And I guess if you've read a book at some point in the past, or a Christian book, a book of the Bible that's really reminded you of the glory of God, why don't I go back and reread it? If you've read something that's really reminded you of the intimacy that you have with your Father in heaven, why not go back and dwell on those things again? Go back to the same ground that God has used in the past and keep dwelling, keep growing in these areas. William, thank you very much. Please let this not be an end to the word of Christ dwelling richly in us. This is the kickoff point for that. We can dash over the road to After Eights if you want to stay around and eat some more tonight, or head out for a drink with people, whatever you fancy. Would you lead us in prayer as we close?
Love to do that.
Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray, our Father, that your name would be hallowed in our lives. We praise you that it is your great concern and passion, your glory. And we pray that your name will be hallowed through our right relationship with you as we speak to you as loving Father and living Lord. Send us out, we pray, in the power of your Spirit, to live and work, to worship this week to your glory. Amen.